Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you the thanks and the praise and the glory for who you are, what you've done, what you've promised, and all that you provide. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. But we also thank you for your justice. Your justice that makes things right, because you are a righteous God. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I thank you for the people gathered here. I ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you give us your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our guide, our counselor, our comforter, everything that we need to understand your word. So we ask you, Lord, this day that you prompt us by the Holy Spirit. Help us who are filled with the Holy Spirit to recognize that greater filling of the Spirit this morning as we study your word. Guide us through this time. Guide my words. They be true to your word. And thank you for the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Book of Jude. Just real quickly, for those who haven't been with us, the book of Jude is just a little book, one chapter. One chapter of, 25 verses. Jude is short, generally, for Judas. And Judas is believed to be the half-brother or step-brother of Jesus. He would have been one of Joseph's sons, Joseph and Mary's son, but not in the same order of things as Jesus was, because Jesus was born of Mary as a man, as a human. He became human, but he was born without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was not conceived by Joseph. And so the conception of Jesus and the seed of the woman could be pure and be unholy, or holy and not sinful, because it's the seed of a man that creates sin, the original sin from Adam. So Jude, we believe, was the brother of Jesus. The dating of this book generally is believed to go back to about 65 A.D., prior to the temple being destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. by the Romans. And we also believe that Jude's brother, played a significant role in the church in Jerusalem. The first place where Jesus commanded his disciples to take the gospel to Jerusalem in Israel. Some believe it could have been written as late as 80 AD. I do not think that. It's far less likely that it would have been that late a writing. I've described the theme of this book as being a warning to the churches, a warning to believers concerning perverted grace. In other words, not God's real grace, free grace, but it's been perverted. And we'll look at that in the writings in Jude. And the characteristics of this is believed to be a counter against false teaching that had crept in, even in the first century AD, into the church. We think perhaps the main false teaching that he's addressing is Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a belief of that day that Jesus couldn't have been at the same time God and man. That, yes, Jesus lived and existed, but he couldn't have been God. And particularly, he couldn't have been God when he died on the cross. Because the cross, God would not die. And so, this Gnosticism crept in. And so it opened the door, Gnosticism opened the door to the separation of the spiritual and the physical. In other words, you could live like hell as long as you say you believe. And that's where the perverted grace became. They turned it into immorality, sexual immorality particularly, practiced even in the church. So that's kind of the background to Jude. On the outline that you should all have, either from the past weeks or today for the first time, I have broken the chapter, the book, down into four main categories. The first two verses are the introduction. The verses 3 to 16, which is what we're on right now in our detailed study, is a section that I call Contend for the Faith. What does it mean to contend for the faith? And I've used this term, the definition of contend here, really means to struggle. And I think all of us know in our walk of faith, some say, just come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, accept Jesus, and everything will be wonderful. And well, that's almost the opposite, because Jesus said, those that persecute me will also persecute you. So as a Christian, you're more subject to persecution than the unbeliever is in our world today. And so we should expect persecution. Even in America, America has always been considered the land of the free, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of everything. But yet, we know that those things have been challenged and are being challenged in the court systems and everywhere else. And so we should expect that these challenges will come to the believer. So it's not like a bed of roses when you receive Jesus. In fact, you'll probably be challenged more and more. But when you come to the understanding of what God has done and the grace that He shared with us, it should open us up to receiving it. Just receiving the gift. I always look at grace. I like the picture of it being a present. God gives us a nicely wrapped present in the form of Jesus. Is that present worth anything or any good to us if we don't open it? If we don't open the package and receive it, believe it, take it, and see what God will do with it. And so all those things I think are important. Okay, so contending for the faith, struggling for the faith. And that's where we're at. And then the last two sections of this book are the call to persevere. And we know as Christians, because we're going to be persecuted, because there's going to be challenges in our faith walk, we must encourage one another to persevere, keep going, keep trotting, no matter what comes our way. So the call to persevere, and then the very last two verses of this book are the doxology. It's again praise and glory given to God. So that's where we're at. Let me just, on the introduction, I think I've kind of covered that. Who is Jude? Who he's writing to? And what his message is. His message, as described in verse 2, is one of mercy, love, and peace and love in abundance. That's what he's sharing. And then he writes on in verse 3 that he intended to write about salvation. Verse 3. But something intervened and caused him to change course. And the only explanation for that is the Holy Spirit. Because the Word of God is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, the message that Jude is sharing becomes more of a concern or a warning because of what has happened in the Christian church in Jerusalem, but I believe in all the known Christian world at that time. And that's this issue of perverted grace, false teaching having slipped into the church. And so the terms he uses here in this section, particularly, verses 3 to 4, he uses a phrase called, godless men have secretly slipped in. That's always the situation in any church, we must be very alert to what might be coming in to our church to bring in false teachings. So godless men have slipped in. And what do those godless men, what are the signs of the godless men having slipped into the church? What Jude is referring to, they attempt to change the grace of God, the free grace that God has given us, into a license for immorality, particularly sexual immorality. And so, I mean, how prevalent is that today in many of our liberal churches in America? It doesn't matter what God says. If two people say they love each other, well, shouldn't we embrace that? It doesn't matter if they're two men and two women or whatever other perversion. But we need to do it God's way. And so even in the churches today, there's an embracing and acceptance of what's counter to God's word. And so they secretly slip in and give a license to immorality. But at the same time, they deny the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus Christ. Because we know, by definition, as the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. And when we do not recognize Jesus as true God, we are missing the point. Because only God himself could do what Jesus did. God started by creating Adam and Eve perfectly. They were without sin in the garden. But the serpent, Satan, crept in as a serpent and deceived them and caused them to disobey God. And that's where sin came in to God's perfect created world. And so sin has been passed on down through the ages from Adam all the way down to us. And there is no one righteous. No, not one. And so we're all sinful. And we all need, if we're sinful, what do we need? A Savior. We need a Savior. And the only way that we could have a Savior is God provided it. And he had to do it through his own Son. By his Son leaving his place at the throne of God in heaven and coming to earth. So,
when you talk about perverted, what about lady priests and pastors?
I'm not going to go there. because there is some strong rationale for women's role. I mean, there's the writings of Paul, and there's definitive writings of Paul. There's certain things that women in the church are not to be given. So if you follow that as the orders of the entire church for all the ages, then I would say there's a basis for saying that women should not be pastors, women should not be over the authority of man. But there's many times, even in the Bible, where there wasn't a man to step up. Deborah in the book of Jude and others. The role of women is extremely important to God. I mean, who was the first one to see Jesus resurrected? Mary Magdalene. You know, so there are significant roles. So I think we get hung up on what it is this sex shouldn't do and what this one should do. But there is an order of things. God held Adam responsible for the fall. Even though Eve is the one that took the fruit from the serpent. And God defined in the New Testament that the order of creation has a meaning. Adam was created first, then Eve was brought from Adam out of his side, out of his rib. Not out of his foot, not out of his hand, not out of his head, out of his side. It's a partnership. Yes, ma'am.
Something caught my attention this morning as reading in some of the Levitical laws. most of the animals that were brought for offerings, sin offerings, etc., were first of the males. On a few occasions, the female lamb was also brought. Okay. So it wasn't that they were not included, that they
right.
their position was a little bit different.
Yeah.
So.
Now, Pastor Myers talked on that once, and his viewpoint was, if there is not a man that could do it, and the women had it, that would, he wasn't strong for it, but something like you said. That's the way he looked at it.
And sadly, what have we seen that's happened in the churches? The men have stepped aside. Mm-hmm. Many of the churches, the men will not hold positions of authority. So the women, God bless them, have stepped into the void. Mm-hmm. Now, I think there have been problems that have come from that. I think most of the liberal churches have accepted, you know, women's role. And I think so there's been an issue. But the point is, men, just like Adam, didn't take their responsibility seriously. And so women have had to step in.
I think sometimes when us as women step up and do it, we sometimes don't allow men to or give them the good excuse not to.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah,
the time that came up is when my grandmother passed away, because she was working back to the church, and at that time they had a woman pastor. Yeah. And that was only after we had started.
It's one of those tension things in the Bible. Some will take it absolutely legalistically. In other words, saying that women should not do this, 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 and this. I don't think it's that clear cut in all of Scripture. Yeah, Paul was very adamant about it. But he wrote to the specific churches that he was writing to, and obviously it was a problem in those churches, the Corinthian church and so forth. So I think there's a reason for order, and that, you know, order God has established, but sometimes, you know, there's a reason for it being done otherwise. Mm-hmm. It's best if it be kept in the order of God, but sometimes men aren't there.
So you're not going to discuss women as elders either, huh?
We'll just point you to Titus and Timothy.
Yeah, we'll go to Paul's writings. It can always be discussed. That usually leads to tension.
Yeah.
And that's the sad part. Rather than acceptance of the way things are best. I didn't say it's always done perfectly. Men probably more flawed than women in a lot of cases, so the decisions made aren't always what's in the best interest of the body. So, anyway, thanks, Connie, for getting me off. Alright. That's it. Okay, so we're right now in verses 8 to 16. So I'd kind of like, well, we first of all, just by review, verses 5 to 7 covered three examples. And I've talked about those quite a bit, so I won't dwell on them this morning. But the three examples that God uses for apostasy, false teaching, a falling away that occurred in the Old Testament times. And he uses three examples. One was in the wilderness, when Israel was in the wilderness, and the unbelief of the Israelites for going into the promised land or taking the promised land. That's unbelief. The second one is about angels coming down away from their place in heaven and apparently took on the role of having relations with women, causing a Nephilim in the time of Noah to come about, and God was so disgusted with all his creation that he had to wipe out everything on earth except Noah and his family. And he found Noah a righteous man. So it talks about how the angels were judged. And the angels, once fallen, they do not have redemption. Always remember that. Angels do not have a chance of redemption. And so the fallen angels are confined or assigned to eternal hell. Or where they're at now, most of the fallen angels, that when Lucifer fell and took a third of a third of the angels with him, the majority of those angels were condemned to a place called the bottomless pit or the abyss in the center of the earth. And so this is God's judgment upon angels. Angels do not have a chance for redemption. That's why God created hell, eternal hell, the lake of fire. And Matthew 25:41 says, God created hell, lake of fire, Gehenna, for the purpose of judging the angels, Satan and his angels.
Tartarus used for hell here, is that connected to the abyss?
It's only used that once, I think, in Bible.
Yeah. That's the only reference. That's where the angels are.
Yeah. I'm not sure about that. Because I view the lake of fire, I view the bottomless pit, bottomless pit, which is often referred to as an abyss, it's called an abyss also, as a place without end. And so it's a horrible place, you know, absolutely horrible place. And so is that where the eternal hell is going to be? The Gehenna, the lake of fire is described? Probably. I can't say for sure, but so yeah.
And there too, I know a lot of people or friends that have had that believe that God won't send anybody to hell.
Well, that's a nice thought. It's not true.
I know.
God doesn't send them there. They send themselves.
I know.
You know, in God's grace, He will not send anyone to hell. But they choose of their own.
Yeah.
Go.
Them on that one.
Yeah. So, okay, and the third example is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is that example of perversion. And if you know the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:19, we know that the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and pronounced to Abraham and Sarah, his wife, that next year at this time she would have the promised son, who we know as Isaac. And then, because word had reached heaven that there was such deplorable conditions in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, there by the Dead Sea, perhaps at the bottom of the Dead Sea, they don't exist anymore. But yet there's a thought that they were turned into salt and so forth. So there's some imagery that would tell us that's probably the most likely location of where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. Those cities in which Lot lived, now Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And so because Lot was there, Abraham went with the two angels that accompanied the angel of the Lord. And in this journey to Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham pleaded for the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah, for the sake of his nephew and his family. And he pleaded all the way down, if there are 10 righteous, he started at 50, pleaded down, bargained with God, if you want to say, down to 10 righteous. If there were just 10 righteous people in the city, would you spare the city from your judgment? And God said He would. But then Abraham didn't bargain anymore. And the general belief is that approximately 10 of his family, and so was still there, so he couldn't bargain down any lower because he would be giving up his own family. And so what happened then is that God's judgment had to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was the cause of their judgment? Sexual immorality. And specifically, according to the account in Genesis 19, what did the men, and it says all, you know, I read this last week, all the men of the city, it wasn't just some of the men, all the men of the city in Sodom desired to have sex with the two angels. There were strangers in the community, came into the community. And therefore Lot protected, had protected those men, or those angels, in his own house. And God then sent an angel to lead Lot and his daughters and his wife out of the city before he brought destruction, and then we kind of know the rest of the story. But God's destruction fell upon that perverted city. Now, should we expect any better? Yes, this is not Old Testament times. We want to kind of say that God's judgment doesn't work the same in the New Testament as it does in the Old, because he poured out his judgment on Jesus. But sin always has to be judged. There is forgiveness for sin. There's repentance. When repentance comes, any sin can be forgiven. But without forgiveness and without the shedding of blood, which is what Jesus did, there can be no forgiveness. And so without the recognizing Jesus and the work he did on the cross, there can be no forgiveness for our sins. So that was the three judgments: unbelief, angels, and perversion. Okay, let's move on with where we're at right now. Godless men, verses 8 to 16, were called dreamers. The reason I think he used the term dreamers here, it's a sense that those who had crept in and were doing these perverted things in the church were out of touch. They were out of touch first and foremost with the truth, with God's word itself, with the truth, and they were out of touch with reality. And again, I think we see so much of that even in the modern church today. We see so much being out of touch. Out of touch. They're dreamers. They think, you know, this makes sense that we accept everybody and we, you know, overlook things and we don't call a sin a sin. We don't dare because it's too politically incorrect, whatever it is that we're challenged with in our society. But we must always fall back to the truth. And that's reality. The truth is reality.
I don't think it hurts to have prayer for the emergency responders because you can hear the sirens. Whatever.
It sounds like fire sirens, doesn't it?
Is it?
That's what it sounds like.
Okay. Well, we can give a short word of prayer. Dear Lord, we bring this before you now. As we hear the sirens, and we see Joe stepping out and responding as well. And we just pray, Lord, whatever's going on, the emergency that's called upon here, that your hand is in there to cover and protect the innocent, protect those who could be at risk. If it's a fire, Lord, protect the firemen as well as they put out the fire. We just pray that all will turn out well, Lord, whether it be strictly a loss of property or whatever, we can always rebuild. But we ask for your protection over the lives that may be affected by this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So verses 8 and 9, and I won't cover this in detail. It basically talks about what dreamers do. They pollute their own bodies, they reject authority, and they slander celestial beings. And then he gives the example how we're not to slander any celestial being, whether it be a good angel or whether it be a fallen angel, including Satan. However, we are to ask the Lord to rebuke them. The Lord is the only one who can rebuke them, not in our own power. And so we too should take it seriously. Do not make fun of the devil. Do not treat the devil lightly. Do not treat him as some kind of cartoon figure. The devil is real. The devil is the head of the spiritual army that wants to defeat God and defeat all those who follow God. And so it's a real battle. And if we talked about the book Piercing the Darkness by Frank Peretti, Connie brought up. And that's, it's a fictional account, but it's very revealing in kind of a sense of understanding how this battle is really going on in the spiritual realm. We live in the physical realm. We don't generally see into the spiritual realm. We don't see the darts of the devil coming at us. We can see the consequences of it. We can see how it affects us. I think Bob even mentioned on his Wednesday night teaching about the enemy. How you come under attack. Every time I've done it, every time I've taught on spiritual warfare, whether it's to my Sunday school kids back years ago, or I've taught it to adults, I've had attacks. I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, taking me out or anything like that, but you feel really oppressed. It's an oppression type feeling. So it is, it's real. And so the spiritual battle, and so we got to remember, we don't do it in our own power. We got to rely upon the power of God through Jesus Christ to go against the forces of the dark realm. We do not battle against flesh and blood. We battle against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. Now let's pick up with, well, verse 10 is also very important just to finish this section. And I kind of emphasized this last week, but I'd like to read it again. I just want you to reflect on these words that he's talking about, these dreamers. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. Think about that. That's what's happened. You get it. Why do all these anti-Christians that we battle against in the political realm, in the work, in our country, wherever it is, they don't understand. You know, they don't understand who God is, what He's done, what the truth is, and what His Word says. And so they speak abusively. And what instead do they turn to? Look at this. And what things they do understand by instinct. Instinct. Like unreasoning animals. Animal urges. You ever think about that? What's going on? And animal urges. These are the very things that destroy them. That verse just really struck me. I've read it before, but just for what is going on, that speaks to what's going on. And you got to feel bad for those that don't understand. I mean, we as Christians need to have a heart for the lost. We need to love them. We need to show them God's grace. And tell them about God's mercy and love them to Christ. And so that's, you know, so important. All right, let's go on with verses 11 through 16. I may stop here because I'm going to do just 11 first. Because there's three more examples from the Old Testament. Woe to them. Now here, Jude is, by the inspiration of God's word, is saying, woe to them, just as what happened in the past. They have taken the way of Cain. We're going to talk about the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Why those three examples? Okay, let's think. We may only get to the first one, but we'll see. I love teaching on Cain and Abel. Chapter 4 of Genesis. Let's turn to it. What is the way of Cain? What is the way of Cain that's being compared to here by those dreamers, that he calls them here, that have crept into the church? Okay, back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created everything. Everything was perfect. Sin came into the world through the serpent tempting Eve, and she in turn gave the fruit to Adam to eat. And Adam was held accountable by God. They realized they were naked and they needed to cover up. God killed an animal, obviously, to help cover them up. The skins of an animal to give them permanent clothing as opposed to the fig leaves that they temporarily clothed themselves because they were ashamed. Nakedness is a natural response because it identifies that we are ashamed. Now, look at what's happened in our world today. It's almost flaunted. It's almost, you know, pornography is just everywhere. And so we have lost that innocent sense of what's wrong. And so here in the garden, that's what happened. But God gave Adam a promise. That's the first covenant. That he would ultimately, the seed of the woman, who would come initially from Eve, his wife, but ultimately the real seed of the woman would be Jesus. When Jesus would be born of Mary. And he would become the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first promise of God in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. That's what happened after the fall. Then they were removed from the garden. After they were removed from the garden, Adam and Eve had children. They first had a son whose name was Cain. He's the firstborn. He's followed by another son whose name was Abel. Some believe, I kind of lean this way, that they were perhaps twins. We don't know that for sure, but there's a lot of possibility there that they were born one right after the other, kind of like Jacob and Esau, which later would be a battle as well.
Twins.
We don't know that for sure. There's nothing in the Bible that verifies that, but I like the way it says it. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Well, later could mean a lot of different things. So anyway, Cain was born first, Abel. And they obviously were instructed by God in some fashion, whether it was passed on by Adam or whoever, to bring sacrifices to the Lord. We don't know that there was no Levitical law at that time. There was nothing that said, do this, do this, do this, do this. But there was an expectation. And there's an expectation and there is a concept in Scripture that God always requires the first fruits of harvest. And so that is a practice that was, I believe, started way back there with the first children of Adam and Eve. And so what happened? Cain, being the firstborn, he was raising crops from the field. And what did he bring to God? He didn't bring the first fruits. He didn't bring the best of what he grew. He brought some of his harvest. But what does it say about Abel? Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. He brought the first fruits, the best, to God. So what happened? God blessed Abel. What happens to Cain? Something starts stirring in him. This is not right. This is not fair. He starts to question it. And he became, in verse 5, angry. Not just angry, very angry. Who is he angry with? He kind of blamed it on his brother, but he was really angry with God. And God recognized it. And God challenged him. Why is your face so downcast? And then God said this word to him. The first place this is in the Bible. In verse 7. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So where does sin begin? It begins in the heart and in the head and the desires. And God challenged Cain. But Cain would not listen. And so instead of admitting sin and repenting of sin, repenting of his anger, he drew his brother Abel out into the field, out into his territory, probably where he grew his crops. And it's believed by tradition, it doesn't say how he was killed in the Bible, but it was most likely that Cain took a rock to his head and crushed his head. And what's the importance of that if that's true? It's not in the Bible, it's by tradition. But I believe that's most likely the way it happened. Because what was the promise God made to Adam? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Who was the righteous seed, according to Hebrews? Abel. Abel was the righteous seed between Cain and Abel. So he was the seed of the woman from which the Savior would come, ultimately.
I got a question.
Let me just finish this one comment. So Cain tried to crush the head of the seed of the woman. Two, Satan was behind it. Because if Satan believed if he could destroy God's way, he could win. And he's done that from the beginning to today and to the end. So now it's Marcus.
I'm sorry, but when they talk about Abel bringing the fat portions, what was there in God's instruction for the fat portion to be some of the prime part of the offering?
Well, it's just the best. I mean, fat portions means the best of the animal, or the best animal. Really, I think the important words there is not so much the fat portions, but the firstborn. It's the first fruits. So the calf, or probably sheep, actually. It was probably a sheep that he brought to the Lord, which would respond to what God did to bring about the first death of an animal and provided clothing for Adam and Eve in the garden. That's my belief. So this just indicates that Abel was faithful. Abel did what God desired of him. And therefore, God respected that. He blessed him. Cain did not. Now, there's also the argument, to be fair, the importance of animals versus plants. You can make an argument for that, but I think the important thing is really first fruits. The first fruits teaching is the important thing. Bring your best to God. Always give your best to God. Not the last. And not the worst. So, if that's the case, then that's what stimulated Cain being angry. Cain, I did what I think you wanted me to do. I brought some of my harvest. What more do you want, God? And when God did not honor it, Cain became angry. Then he got jealous of his brother. And then he denied the sin that was stirring in him through that anger. And then he drew his brother out in the field and killed him. Then he didn't stop there. When God challenged him after he killed his brother, where's your brother? God knew where he was. Well, am I to be my brother's keeper? For Pete's sakes, God, what do you expect of me? What did God say? Your brother's blood is crying from the ground. The importance of blood. It's a full study in Scripture. You got to understand the importance of blood. Life is in the blood. There is a sense that life goes on in the blood. Remember how man was created. Remember how Adam was created. out of the ground. God took the ground and formed Adam. Ground in Hebrew is Adamah. Adamah. Adam simply means first blood. His name literally means first blood in Hebrew. It means man too, but first blood. You add a hay to it, the breath of God, out of the ground that God formed Adam out of, and life came forth. The blood flowed through his veins. Life is in the blood. So when Cain killed Abel and his blood drained to the ground, God could hear it. Literally, hear the cry of Abel from the ground. Now, just to finish this up, we've got to finish it up. God caused Cain to wander. He did not take his life. He did not kill Cain for killing his brother Abel. Instead, what did he do? He put a mark on him. Some think it might be the swastika. I don't know. But the swastika is a very demonic symbol. But yet it has power. We know the power it had in World War II with Nazi Germany. And through the past years. We don't know what that mark is. I'm just, again, saying things that I speculate on. Why is the swastika possibly a demonic symbol? It's a broken cross. When you put it together, it's a cross that's broken. Or it can even be a moving cross. But the importance of that mark that God put on Cain, it told everyone else to not take revenge on Cain. So God even showed a certain amount of grace to Cain, the one who did what he was not to do. And so we got to wrap up here. We'll talk next week. We'll pick up next week with what was the way of Cain. I think we've pretty well described it. But what did Cain really do? That we usually say Cain was the first murderer. That's a simple answer. And he did. But think of all the other things that he did before and after he murdered. And also how that seed apparently still permeated through the descendants of Cain. And so, anyway, we'll stop there. We didn't get further along. We're going to probably take who knows how long, Dorcas, to get through to you. But hopefully, I can build on some of the background for this and let you challenge me a question if you haven't found yourself. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for each person gathered here. I thank you for your plan, your purpose, your truth. And I thank you for your word that you've given us. Your word is truth, as Jesus said. And Jesus lived out your word, kept your word, and therefore he is the truth in the flesh. And he dwelt among us. And so we thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan. We pray continually for you to continue to strengthen us in our walk of faith by your Holy Spirit, who you've given us by faith, that can be our teacher and our guide and can encourage us and comfort us when we need to draw ever closer to you. Because, Lord, we know you are constantly drawing all people to you. It's whether people want to hear or listen or follow. We just ask that you open up hearts and minds to receiving the truth that's in your word and searching further into that truth until that truth becomes real to each one of them who have not yet received you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this time. Thank you for calling us together into this Bible study, into this church worship service. And so we pray now for our time of worship. We pray that you will prepare each of us and prepare others who will come into this church to receive what it is that you have for us in our time of worship. We thank you ahead of time for the music that's been selected, the songs, the hymns we'll sing. We thank you for the prayers that will be lifted up. We thank you for the word that will be read and the message given. But we thank you, perhaps even most of all, Lord, for that time of fellowship that you give us to come together and love each other and hear each other and encourage each other in our walk of faith. Thank you, Lord, for this time, this day, and for our worship that we're about to enter into. We pray in Jesus' name.